What happens when we die? That's a pretty important question, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
It's a question that many people have attempted to answer according to their own thoughts and their own ideas. But God Himself reveals to us in His Word exactly what happens. Like most big questions like this, at times we have unanswered questions because God has not seen fit to reveal everything about how this will play out to us. But rather, He's told us what He deems to be most important, and He's given us a surprising amount of detail. As we've been picking apart Romans one verse at a time, we have seen two massive realities: the human condition and the gospel. And it has been glorious, hasn't it?
Yes.
In summary, every human being comes into the world in bondage to sin. We are fallen, broken, corrupt, depraved, and in need of a Savior. We have sinned against the holy God who cannot overlook our sin or sweep it under the rug because He is the very embodiment of holiness, righteousness, and justice. By nature, we have rejected God, suppressed Him, and loved the darkness rather than the light. That's what we've done. We are corrupt through and through, even if we don't see it this way, because of our own blindness and hardness of heart. Which means that because of the way that we have lived, every one of us are guilty before God and deserving justly of death and damnation and eternity in the lake of fire, and this would be just. Nevertheless, in His great love for us, God provided a solution to this catastrophic problem of ours. Namely, He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross. Jesus Christ never sinned, not once. He was perfect and He was blameless in every way. Yet He went to the cross willingly, such that by faith, His sacrifice, His shed blood, and His death could be counted as ours. You see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full wrath of God that each one of us deserves. Every sin of all who would believe, past, present, and future, was laid on Him on the cross. He took the judgment of God upon Himself in His very body, and He died an innocent man. He satisfied the wrath of God. He atoned for our sins, and He rose from the grave 3 days later on Sunday morning, the first Resurrection Sunday. And as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, the free gift of salvation can be ours by simple trust in King Jesus. If we believe in Him, put our faith and our hope in Him, repent, turn and repent from our sins and follow Him, we will be saved. Every other religion says you must work and earn your way to God. But Christianity teaches that God Himself came down to us, did what we could not, and that by faith, His life can be our life, such that we can experience eternal life, not eternal death. So, biblically speaking, those are the only two options after death: eternal life or eternal death. Both go on forever. And eternal life is available freely to all who would believe. And so if you're someone here this morning who perhaps has never heard the gospel and would like to talk about this some more, as this is a part 3 and a series on the gospel and salvation, please come talk to me or with Bob Silva in the back after service and let us explain this in greater detail and pray with you and share with you how you can be saved and how you can have a personal relationship with Christ and what this whole Christianity thing is all about anyway. So now moving beyond those two options, I believe God wants us to continue to unpack this question, but direct it more specifically at believers. So the question then changes slightly to this, and I believe I've put a little space on your handout for it, namely, what happens to believers, or born-again Christians and disciples of Christ, just to be clear by what I mean when I say believer, what happens to believers when they die? Unfortunately, even many Bible-believing Christians have a hard time answering this question. And sometimes, answers can be all over the place. And so, what I'm going to do is share a Reader's Digest version, answering the question from the Word of God. And then what we're going to do is come back and celebrate and unpack in greater detail four awesome realities that will be ours. Sound good? So that's the plan, that's where we're headed. When a believer, that is an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God, dies, their soul is immediately taken into the presence of the Lord, and they are separated from their physical body that has died. Now this is rooted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you can look into it in your own time. Now, that's what happens immediately, and then the Bible doesn't tell us too much about what this intermediate state is like, but what we do know is that it's far better than our fallen experience here in this life, and we know it is considered to be paradise. And this state of existence continues for however long or however short until the Lord returns to earth in his second coming. And then, upon his return, his descent to the clouds that we just sang about, all believers will receive their glorified bodies. Now, Paul puts it like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And I've provided a chunk on your handout from this chapter. This is not going to be an expository message out of this passage, but we are going to reference this passage a number of times, so I've put it on your handout. Here's what he says in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So believers who have passed away and who have been with the Lord in heaven will return with him and will be the first to receive their new resurrected glorified bodies. And then believers who are still alive will be caught up in the air with him and will then also receive their glorified bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul again puts it like this. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, not every believer will die. Some will still be alive when he returns. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This that Paul is talking about is the resurrection of our bodies from the dead, and it's called glorification. Now remember, salvation is made up of three parts: justification, in which God calls us, regenerates us, and saves us in a moment, not by anything that we have done or will do, but by his sovereign election and grace alone. We talked about this 2 weeks ago in great detail from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And then after that, for the rest of our lives, comes sanctification, this present time in the middle, which we talked about last week, and is the process of becoming more and more like Christ, thank you, in this life. We walk with him, we grow with him, we get to know him, we aim to please him, and much more. It's everything that the fullness of the Great Commission means when Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We grow as disciples, followers, and lovers of Jesus Christ, all the while imperfectly warring against our old sin nature until the Lord calls us home. Remember, that was last week. And then lastly comes glorification, the focus this morning. This is where our salvation is made complete and where we are made perfect, where the Lord fulfills his promise to finish what he started and changes us into who we will be for all eternity. And at this time, our soul and our spirit are reunited with our body, except it's not just the same old body, it's a glorified body. Our glorified body will be a perfect body, one that will literally live forever and is capable of withstanding the glory of the presence of Almighty God. It will not war against us, but it will be in perfect, holy submission to our holy and perfected spirits. All will be made right, in a sense, restored to a Garden of Eden type of body, congruent with God's original design for us and our bodies, except our glorified bodies will be even better than that because they won't have the capacity of ever falling like Adam and Eve did. Our perfect future will be secure in every way. And the whole basis for all of this, for this coming resurrection and this future glorified state of living, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," which we have been when by faith we trust in him for eternal life and we become new creations in him, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And Philippians 3:21 says, "He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And therefore, we have a confident hope. That is, we have genuine faith about our future because of Jesus' victory over sin and death that we celebrate in a unique way this morning. Hallelujah. Everything we have talked about and will continue to talk about this morning is directly linked to and modeled after Jesus' own resurrection, who himself is the first fruit of the coming resurrection. And so the aim that I believe the Lord has for us this morning, and I provided a space for you on your handout if you want to take notes. The main aim that God has for us this morning is, I believe, to rejoice at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that his rising means and secures for our eternal future. To rejoice at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that his rising both means and secures, love that word, family, secures for our eternal future. And so then you might say something like, well, why does all of this really matter? Do we really need the details? Can't it just be enough to trust that it'll be good and move on? And to that I would say, I don't think so. I do think that this is how many Christians operate, but it seems to me that if we don't have a firm grasp on what this will be like, then we won't long for it. Certainly not the way Scripture says we should. And so my hope and my prayer all week has been that after today, you will have a more clear picture of what our future will be like in Christ, and that you will long for it in such a way that your Christ-rooted joy will increase and he will be made much of. And so he wants us to be Bible educated about the resurrection, rejoice and celebrate with him in all that he's showing us, and he wants our joy in him to explode as we long for and value that future on the basis of his own resurrection more than anything else that this world has to offer. Amen. So we've covered a few specifics already and a number of generalities, but I want us to bore into four awesome, wonderful, precious realities that will characterize our resurrected or glorified state. Number one, we will be with Jesus. Number one, we will be with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, a verse that we already read part of earlier and is on your handout, it says this. It says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So we're going to meet him, and then here's the kicker. "And so we will always be with the Lord." Now this may seem like a no-brainer, but this is by far the very best thing about heaven. Heaven will not be so great because we get to live forever, or because we have escaped eternal punishment in hell, or because we get to reunite with loved ones, or anything else like that. Of course, those are all good things. But what will make heaven so great is the fact that Jesus will be there and we will be with him. This is personal, intimate, and relational. Just like how our God in all three persons is not some distant, impersonal, or angry deity. Rather, he is our loving Father and our tender shepherd who loves us dearly and desires to have a relationship with each one of us. This is what our glorified existence will be like, except infinitely more practical than it is now. We will not look through a mirror dimly any longer, but we will see in full, and we will see him and sit with him and enjoy him face to face. Jesus is the most satisfying reality in the universe, and he is the apex of our joy and our reward in heaven. If we're looking forward to anything about heaven more than we're looking forward to Jesus himself, we've got a problem. Jesus is the centerpiece of heaven and eternity, and it will be him that we enjoy forever, not merely the things that he has made or the realities that he presides over. Remember the Apostle Paul last week in Philippians 3:8, when he expressed to us how he counted all things as loss for the surpassing worth of the value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, and being found in him. Truly, Jesus is the immeasurably valuable treasure hidden in the field. He is the pearl of great price, who, when found, is worth the exuberant selling of all possessions in order to have. In other words, when we see him with the accurate, God-given eyes of authentic faith, he is shown and proven and received to be more valuable than all else that is combined. He is infinitely precious and infinitely satisfying. And this is no exaggeration. Although our finite minds cannot well comprehend it, our God is well and truly infinite. No beginning and no end. He is infinitely glorious, infinitely beautiful, infinitely creative, and infinitely awesome. And one of the most defining traits of our eternal, glorified future in Christ will be this amazing privilege to explore forever the infinite riches of the Godhead. Eternity will be so awesome because Jesus himself will be there in the flesh, and so will we. We will recline at table and, wonder of wonders, be served by him. We will laugh with him, play with him, work with him, eat with him, create with him, rest with him, and enjoy him to the fullest forever. Our eternal future and great hope is worth longing for, family, mainly because we will be with Jesus. Amen. Number two. There will be no more sin and no more curse. There will be no more sin and no more curse. After the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounced a curse on four things. He cursed the serpent, he cursed man, he cursed woman, and he cursed the ground. And then Romans 8 expounds it even further, the cursing of the ground part, saying that in it, God subjected all of creation to futility, bondage, and corruption. In addition to the curse, sin and death came into creation, such that every person who's ever lived, aside from Jesus himself, has inherited the sin nature of Adam. And therefore, we all sin and are ultimately powerless to stop and break free of our bondage to it. And apart from the intervening and sovereign and electing grace of God, we never even see this bondage. All we see is our own autonomy and our own so-called free will. We do what we want. And what we love and what we do is sin, unashamedly, by nature. This is all a result of the fall. But in our eternal future, there will be no more fall. There will be no more sin, and there will be no more curse, which means no more rebellion, no more evil, and no more death. There will only be abundant life and holiness where righteousness himself dwells bodily. Here's what John says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, concerning this future state of ours. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Family, there is a coming newness and redemption to all of creation that is so exciting and worth our longing for that it gives me chills. No more sin, no more death, no more temptation, no more failure, no more suffering, no more evil, no more Satan, no more spiritual warfare, no more pain, no more loss. No more tears or sadness. No more anxiety or depression. No more dementia. No more cancer. No more stress. No more worries. No more unbelief. And no more lack. There will only be peace and joy forevermore. Amen. All will be made right. And not only will we be made new with new, amazing, glorified bodies, but heaven and earth itself will be made new as well. The resurrection of Christ on that first Resurrection Sunday, family, has cosmic ramifications. dwell on that. A new heaven and a new earth, and they will be brilliantly united together as one. They will not be separate. They will be one. Our future for all eternity will not be in some intangible realm of space, but it will be here on earth, very much the way we know life now, but better and perfected in every way. Work will no longer be cursed, and we will work and be productive forever with unending joy. We will make things and build things and create things. We will study, explore, discover, and invent. We will learn and grow and advance in the Lord, and we will do so with unending and unbridled interest, energy, time, and pleasure. The future that God has prepared for his people is better than we can possibly imagine, even in our wildest dreams. And it grieves me that some people are under the misconception that heaven will be boring. They think that we'll become angels, or that we'll be singing old hymns forever and ever, or that we'll simply be servants of God waiting on him hand and foot. And these ideas could not possibly be farther from the truth. Our glorified existence on the new heaven and new earth will be unspeakably glorious, because it's our unspeakably glorious Father who is preparing it for us. He is the giver of every good gift, and he exalts, family, in our joy. The same way we exult in our children's joy, in our grandchildren's joy, except infinitely more so and perfected, because he is our perfect heavenly Father. Literally, family, literally, the Godhead who created you and knows every single thing there is to know about you is at work even now with infinite creativity and infinite energy and infinite love and excitement over you to absolutely blow you away in the next life. And I cannot wait, family. Can you? Let us long for it and worship the one who has risen and secured it for us. Amen. Number three, our inheritance will never perish or fade. It will never perish and it will never fade. Now, we've already established many of the building blocks to make this point, so let's just go a little bit further and break it down. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4 says this, and there's a bit of review from the last couple of weeks. You'll hear it built into this. Love this. Here's what Peter says. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." He caused it. We did nothing. "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Now, there's a lot that I want to say there that I'll refrain from. But the point here is mainly that I'm getting at is mainly about the inheritance. And the point about it never perishing and never fading tells us at least two things. One about God, one about us. Let's start with him. As we already covered, Jesus is the focal point when we talk about our heavenly reward or our heavenly inheritance. And our inheritance will never fade, which means it will never become less than what it is. It will never seem less valuable. It will never bore us, and we will never become disinterested in it, that is, in him. He is all-satisfying. He is the greatest and most precious reality in the universe, and he will always be this way to us. We will never tire of exploring the infinite riches of the Godhead and growing in knowledge and closeness and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not tire. So right away, this speaks of God. This speaks of his value as supreme treasure and all-satisfying inheritance. This is who he is. But it also tells us something spectacular about what we will be like. Namely, we will have the God-given capacity in our glorified bodies to enjoy him forever. Let me say that again. This is worth making note of. We will have the God-given capacity in our glorified bodies to enjoy him forever. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute and compare it to our current experience. Very few of us are content to sit and read the word all day long, much less spend every day like this. Oh, we want to be in the word. But there are limitations to this. Not just our time, but we have finite energy, finite focus, and finite attention spans. What's more is that we have a finite ability to remain interested in even the things that we enjoy most. Too much of virtually anything leaves us wanting a break, wanting something different. That particular thing has run its course, at least for now. And we're not just this way with TV shows and people and food and hobbies. We're this way with Jesus as well. As much as we don't want to admit that. And this doesn't mean that Jesus isn't all satisfying or unfading now. He is. Christ will not be changed. God will not be changed. It's me who needs to be changed. And that's why this is such great news, because we will all be changed. Truly, we will never again be thirsty. And yet, in another sense, our thirst will never be quenched. Ponder that. Imagine sitting down to eat your favorite meal for dinner after going all day without eating. By the time you're finished, and miserably full, most likely, we want nothing more to do with it. Get it away from me. I don't even want to think about food again until tomorrow. You ever felt that way? Maybe after a holiday meal? But you see, with God in our glorified state, it will be nothing like that. We will not grow tired of him or become disinterested in him. We will not become too full of him or bored with him. He is inexhaustible. He is infinitely glorious and all-satisfying in the fullest sense of the words. And we will be fundamentally changed such that we can truly enjoy all that he is and all that he has for us forever. Amen. Number four, lastly, it will be incredibly relational. Number four, it will be incredibly relational. Not only will we enjoy unbridled fellowship and an unbridled relationship with the Lord, but we will experience intimate, Christ-centered, joy-driven relationships with others. And we could break this down a little bit further by saying two things. Number one, we will be reunited with loved ones in the Lord. And number two, we will meet new people. Reunited with loved ones, meet new people. And both of those statements are rather dull and blunt and don't even come close to the glory of the realities that they represent. A couple of verses earlier from what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 earlier, and it's on your handout, just a couple of verses earlier, Paul says this in verses 13 and 14. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have passed away in the Lord. So here's what this is saying. It's saying that we will spend an eternity on the new earth with every believer that's ever existed. Of course, we will be reunited with believers who have gone before us, who we now miss dearly. Parents, friends, brothers and sisters, children. We will be reunited with them all. And even more than that, because that's a drop in the bucket, even more than that, we will experience Christ-exalting, mature, Spirit-filled fellowship with billions of other believers forever. Can you even imagine that? Take the sweetest moments in this church. Just imagine right now. Those moments where we feel the most like family. The best of friends, totally unified behind one central aim and one central person. Take the joy that we experience with the Lord in Bible study together, the fun and laughter of fellowship nights, the closeness of sharing meals together and bearing one another's burdens, being able to share deeply and vulnerably with trusted brothers and sisters, and so much more. Take all of that. And it is only a shadow of what this will be like in the next life. God created us to be relational beings. He made us for fellowship and others. And when we do this, we literally image forth the very Godhead itself. They are relational persons and have made us in their image. And in our glorified state, all the things that make relationships in this life messy will be gone because there will be no more sin. The only true shadow that can even shed a little bit of light as to how great and how awesome this will be are the very best of times that we have ever experienced here. No more misunderstandings. No more ulterior motives. No more betrayal, heartbreak, passive aggression, or anger. No more ungodly judging. No more holier-than-thou attitudes. Only joy forever. And not just with a few, like the friends you have now, but with billions of Christ-loving, blood-bought, happy, and humble bondservants who know now in full that they are saved by grace. And this is hard for me to wrap my mind around because I struggle to maintain deep relationships with just a few now. But again, it's our limitations. My mind, my energy, my time, and all my other capacities simply can't handle more than X amount, whatever that threshold is. But in our glorified state, all of those hindrances will be removed, and we will be free to grow in our relationships with everyone as we work with them, eat with them, play with them, and enjoy their friendships, just as we will do together with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Truly, our future experience, family, of glorification is too awesome and too glorious for these tiny, finite minds to comprehend. Nevertheless, the Lord has given us quite a bit of information about it in his word with the aim of stirring us up to love and long for it like we long for our next breath. And so as we ponder these immeasurably great realities, let us live congruent with them. Let us not live like the world who has no hope, always focused on the temporal things of man. But rather, let us live in a way that utterly confounds the world as we look to the unseen as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and as we consciously live for eternal realities of the kingdom in this life. If we are in Christ, this world is not our home. This place is not home. We are pilgrims, exiles, and sojourners who are simply passing through on our way to our ultimate destination, where our citizenship truly lies, trying to bring as many people with us as we can. And what lies ahead is far better in every conceivable way, and then some. Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. This, at least in part, was the joy that he saw, the joy that he foreknew, and the joy that he is on the cusp of ushering us into even now. Amen. And so as we long for these things, family, let us rejoice and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that his rising means and secures for our eternal future, for it is better than we can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you, as Peter said, that if we are in you, it is because you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What joy there is to be had being among the spiritually living. And we will experience this forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross and all that you have accomplished through it. You atoned for our sins, satisfied the just wrath of the Father, and you offer salvation to us freely if we will follow you. And you don't just offer escape from eternal death, but you give us eternal life. On the first resurrection Sunday, you literally rose from the grave. You defeated sin and death, and therefore your victory can be our victory, and your life can be our life. By faith and trust in you. We praise you, O God, for the resurrection. We praise you for your power. We praise you and we thank you for all the glorious realities that await us when you return. And we praise you that you are now and forever triumphantly reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are our King. You are our Lord. And we love to have it so. We glorify you, we proclaim you, and we worship you with great joy on this Resurrection Sunday. We love you, and we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.